The book of 1 Kings is a continuation of 1 and 2 Samuel, which tell the story of the history of Israel. And so 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles are a running commentary on the history of the nation of Israel. The author of the book, we are not certain of. Most Bible scholars believe that Jeremiah was the one who actually penned this particular book. But that is really impossible to absolutely conclude. But really, the author of the book was the Holy Spirit. And it matters not really the instrument that he chose to use. What does matter is it is inspired of God and given to the people of God for their profit. Now, 1 Kings starts with David on his deathbed. David's life was a stormy life. And his life does not end in tranquility. Indeed, there is one more dark cloud that crosses his horizon, one more difficulty that he is faced with. We read in chapter 1, King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. David was 70 years of age here, and he is at a place where he is burnt out. David was a man who lived a very full, exciting, demanding life. He was one who did not rust out, he burnt out. And to tell you the truth, I would much rather burn out than rust out. I would rather spend my life like David spent his life. And here at 70 years old, he is exhausted. He cannot retain body warmth. He is burned out. He is burned up. He spent his life. But in all honesty, it was not simply because of the fullness of life that caused him to be in this state, but it is also partially the result of sin that took a toll in his life. David was a man, as we have seen in studying his life, who succumbed to sin on many occasions. And sin has an eroding effect on the body, on the soul, on the spirit. I was talking to a young lady a couple of weeks ago, and I warned her very strongly that if she continued walking in the path which she was on, by the time she was 20, she would feel like she was 30 and look like she was 40. Because sin, indeed, has an eroding effect. And David here is eroded because, I believe, partially of the sin which had an effect upon his life over the years. David could not get warm. Being 70 years of age, they put covers on him, but it did no good. Therefore, verse 2, his servant said to him, "Let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our Lord the King, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our Lord the King may be warm." So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her. Interesting. Because the covers couldn't keep him warm, they came up with an alternative. And that is, they found a beautiful young lady to minister to him, actually to lie with him, hoping that would keep him warm. Now that was a common custom in the Middle East at that time. Remember, we are talking about an age before electric blankets, heated water beds, even hot water bottles. And so what we see here was a commonly practiced custom to provide heat by putting another body next to you. Now, although it was socially acceptable, that does not make it morally right. Just because it was a common custom does not mean that God approved of it. It's my personal belief that David very well knew that what was coming down was wrong. He knew that what was taking place was not right in the sight of the Lord. And yet, we see David falling into a trap which is not unusual when a person grows elderly and weaker physically. Now, I want you to note two things here. There is a vulnerability in the human personality in youth and in old age. When a man or a woman is young, they tend to reject the advice of older people. That is wrong. The book of Proverbs talks much about the wisdom that is imparted by people who have experienced life and have a history with God. The young tend to reject advice from the elderly. But the elderly also err in that they tend to accept the advice of the young. At a certain point, we find that a person who is elderly in age and weak in body, even though mentally and spiritually they might know better, they are just too tired and too weary to fight the flow. When a person gets older, and as we grow older, let us beware of this tendency in saying, well, it's just too hard to resist the advice of younger people, the styles of younger people, the influence of younger people. I'll just have to sort of go along with the flow. Watch out for that snare. If you're young here tonight, watch out for the snare of rejecting the advice of the elderly. If you're growing old tonight, watch out for accepting the advice of the younger generation. It's a dangerous problem that David, I believe, succumbed to. Abraham Lincoln said something along these lines that I think is also very apropos and wise. He said, pardon me, it was not Abraham Lincoln, it was George Washington. He said, when an elderly man and a younger man are in the same room, the elderly man should never mention it, but the younger man should never forget it. And I think that's a good piece of advice. Respect the elderly. And if you are growing old, beware of the influence of younger people. Well, did David know? Yes, I believe, because you see, the next verse we see once again the chastening hand of God upon his life. Poor David, time after time, he's chastened by the Lord. Adonijah, verse 5, the son of Haggith, one of David's wife, whose name, by the way, means festive, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. He prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, why have you done so? He was also a very good-looking man. His mother had borne him after Absalom. Then he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, with Abiathar the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. Adonijah, one of the sons of David, is now once again mounting a rebellion against David. Knowing that David is old and dying, Adonijah makes a move to usurp the throne. Poor David, difficulty after difficulty comes his way, because in reality, the chastening hand of God is applied over and over again to his life. He seems to learn slowly in these matters, just like we do sometimes. Why did Joab and Abiathar the priest side with Adonijah in this rebellion? I believe it's because Joab and Abiathar were both hurt by David. Joab was the general for many years, standing up for David, fighting with David. But as we have seen, he would often disobey David and ignore the commands of David. And so David said, "Forget it, Joab, I want Amasa from now on to be my general." Well, we saw last week that Joab, having heard that, went and allowed the sword that he was carrying on his side to come out of the sheath, picked it up in the presence of Amasa. Amasa, unsuspecting, thinking that Joab was simply picking up the sword, suddenly found that sword being thrust through his belly, and Amasa was killed. Joab was back in a position of power, but he knew that he was not David's choice. And Abiathar, the priest, was also aware of the fact that David had exalted and had approved of Zadok above him, another priest. Both of these people were hurt by David. They should not have been hurt. They should have submitted to the hand of God upon their lives and in that situation. Indeed, David had given them break after break after break. But because they were hurt, they now rebel against him. This is why we must be oh so careful that we do not allow the root of bitterness to creep up in our hearts against any brother or against any sister. If we allow the root of bitterness to take hold of our hearts, we'll end up at some point rebelling, fighting, warring against that brother or against that sister. "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." Gang, forgive each other. I don't care who has wronged you or how they have wronged you. Forgive them. If you do not forgive them totally and unconditionally, you will sooner or later find yourself in the position of a Joab and of an Abiathar. You will rebel. And you will find yourself involved in warring against one another. Tragic. Well, these two joined this rebellion. Verse 8, "But Zadok the priest and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah." Verse 9, "Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fattened cattle by the stone of Zoheleth, which is by En-Rogel. He also invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet, nor Benaiah, the mighty man, or Solomon his brother." Adonijah, in his attempt to usurp the throne, knowing his father is sick, does something which is very wise in the eyes of the world. He throws a party. He has a banquet. And he kills the fatted cows and he makes a huge spread. And he calls all of the people together and gives them food and drink. Partying together. But they should have been suspicious by the place that he chose for the party to take place. Zoheleth, It literally means the stone of the snake. And they should have known when they got their invitations in the mail, were having a party at the stone of the snake, that something was wrong in River City. Well, they went. Nathan, verse 11, spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David our Lord does not know it? Come, please, let me now give you counsel that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon." So immediately, go immediately to King David and say to him, "Did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, saying, 'Assuredly your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne'? Why then has Adonijah become king? Then, while you are still talking there with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words." So, verse 15, Bathsheba went into the chamber to the king. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was serving the king. Here comes Bathsheba, David's favorite wife, the one who birthed Solomon, who was going to be the next king. And she sees David and Abishag. And she's not jealous. And it's kind of interesting. It's kind of a remarkable thing here. She simply bows and did homage to the king. And the king said, "What is your wish?" Then she said to him, "My lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, 'Assuredly Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne.' So now look, Adonijah has become king, and now, my lord the king, you do not know about it. He has sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, Joab the commander of the army, but Solomon your servant he has not invited. And as for you, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, that you should tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it will happen when my lord the king rests with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders." Verse 22. And just then, while she was still talking, Nathan the prophet also came in. So they told the king, saying, "Here is Nathan the prophet." When he came in before the king, he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, "My lord, O king, have you said, 'Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne'? For he's gone down today and sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep, and has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest. And look, they are eating and drinking before him, and they say, 'Long live King Adonijah!' But he has not invited me, even me, your servant, nor Zadok the priest, nor Benaiah, nor your servant Solomon. Has this thing been done by my lord the king? And you have not told your servant who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" First, Bathsheba goes into the presence of David and gives report about what's coming down. And no sooner does she give her report, then Nathan the prophet comes in and confirms the words which she spake. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 19, verse 15, it says, "In the mouth of two witnesses, every word shall be established." And that is why Nathan said, "Bathsheba, you go in first, and I'll follow. And as he hears your report, and then he hears my report, that will be established and confirmed. For in the mouth of two witnesses, every word shall be established." Now Jesus picked up this same concept when in Matthew chapter 18, he stressed the importance of two dealing with and being a part of any problem within the Christian community. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, as well as 1 Timothy chapter 5, also makes mention that two witnesses are to be establishing every word, that no accusation is to be received apart from the confirmation of two witnesses. This Old Testament principle given in Deuteronomy, seen in the story before us, and woven into the thread of Scriptures all the way to the very end of the New Testament, is an important one for us to embrace and be aware of. There needs to be two witnesses. I know that oftentimes people come to me with reports. In fact, this week, upon a couple of occasions, people came to me with a certain report or accusation against another brother or sister. And I have found something. I immediately stop that person and say, "May I quote you on that?" And invariably, there is a tendency at that point to back down with a, "Well, I'd rather not." But you see, I have learned that if I simply say, "May I quote you on that?" because I want confirmation of that, and I will quote you as the source of this report, it has a strangely stilling effect on accusations. One pastor I know of handled accusations this way. He kept a large book on his desk full of blank paper, and when somebody came in with an accusation or a bad report, he would say, "Before you go any farther, please write it in the book and sign your name. We want to have it on record for confirmation. Would you please sign here and sign your name and write it out completely?" He had that book for 22 years in the ministry, and there was never once an entry in that book. I would encourage you, whenever you hear accusation or gossip or innuendo, stop and say, "Brother, may I quote you on that? Because I'm going to. I'm going to go to that person with the quotation from you and find out." You will be surprised how few people come to you with gossip, how few people come to you with accusations and innuendos. If you give them ear, you will be a cesspool absorbing the slush of all of the Christian community. And if you wish to be a cesspool, just give people ear. The word will get out that you are a sympathetic cesspool, and they will come and pour their garbage into you. So, what is happening here is this. Nathan says, "We're both going to go and confirm this report about Adonijah. First Bathsheba, you go, and then I'll come in and confirm it, because we need to deal with it." Then, verse 28, King David answered and said, "Call Bathsheba to me." So she came back into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath and said, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, 'Assuredly Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place,' so I certainly will do this day." Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth, did homage to the king, and said, "Let my lord King David live forever." And King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king. And the king also said to them, Take with you the servants of your Lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and take him down to Gihon. There let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel, and blow the horn and say, Long live King Solomon. Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place. For I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah. Solomon was to ride the king's mule. Now you say, why would he ride the king's mule? Why wouldn't he ride the king's horse? A king would ride a mule when he was coming in peace, and he would ride a horse when he was coming to conquer. The mule was the animal of peace, whereas the horse was the animal of conquest. And so it is interesting to me that when Jesus came and presented himself in Jerusalem as Messiah of Israel, he was riding on a mule, a donkey, offering himself as the Prince of Peace, but they did not receive him. Away with him! We will not have this man rule over us. Crucify him, they cried. And so the next time Jesus comes, he's not coming on a donkey, on a mule, but on a horse. The book of Revelation tells us when he comes, he shall come riding on a horse, and behold, he cometh with 10,000s of his saints. He's riding back on a horse and will be following close behind. Fabulous. I'm looking forward to that. And here, King David is saying, have him be presented to the people as a man of peace, riding my mule, anointed with oil. So, Zadok, verse 38, the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah, and the Cherethites, and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gihon. Then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. They blew the horn, and all the people said, Long live King Solomon! And all the people went up after him, and the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound. Sounds sort of like Zion in concert here, I think. They played loudly and rejoiced with great joy, and the earth just seemed to quake and shake and split. Well, when Solomon was pronounced king and the bands began to play, Adonijah, verse 41, and all the guests who were at his party heard it as they finished eating. I have a feeling that they were losing their appetite at this point. When Joab heard the sound of the horn, he said, Why is the city in such a noisy uproar? While he was still speaking, there came Jonathan, the son of Abiathar the priest, and Adonijah said, Come in, for you are a prominent man, and bring good tidings. And Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, No good tidings today. Our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent with him Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and all the boys. Verse 46, Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom, and moreover, the king's servants have gone to bless our Lord King David, saying, May God make the name of Solomon better than your name. May he make his throne greater than your throne. Then the king bowed himself on the bed. Also the king said thus, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has given one to sit on my throne this day while my eyes see it. Watch verse 49. All the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid, and they arose, and each one went his own way. True commitment. Real love and loyalty. But that's always the way it is when people are banding around a rebellion. They really don't stick together. May the Lord always allow us to be banded not around a rebellion or a cause, but the person of Jesus Christ. It's so important that we keep firmly fixed to Him and focused on Him and in love with Him. That's where true loyalty and love is found, when people gather around not some cause or some organization or doctrinal persuasion, but rather around the person of Jesus. And when the troubles came, these guys that were so close and partying together suddenly stood up and everyone went their own way. Now Adonijah, verse 50, was afraid of Solomon, so he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. You might remember that the altar there in the tabernacle had horns on the corners. And the horns were to tie down the sacrifices that were placed upon the altar to be consumed. When a man was afraid, or when a man was in trouble, he would often run into the tabernacle, grab hold of the horns on the altar, and plead for mercy. Ever play hide and go seek? Do you know where base is or home is? You run there and you're safe. Well, that's sort of the idea here with the horns of the altar. If you could make it to the altar and hold onto the horns, you'd be home safe, hopefully. Adonijah went and held onto the horns of the altar. It was told Solomon, saying, verse 51, Adonijah is afraid, for look, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. Solomon said, if he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth, but if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar. And Adonijah came and fell down before King Solomon. I love this. And Solomon said, go to your house. Go to your room. You tricky dude trying to usurp the throne, throwing a party, trying to persuade the people. Go to your room. I like that. Chapter 2, then the days of David drew near that he should die. He charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. Now David was a man's man, killing giants, ripping apart bears and lions, leaping over walls, the Word of God says, risking his life to sneak into caves where the enemies were hanging out, leading his troops into battle. David is the kind, you know, I am so looking forward to meeting David. He is really one of my all-time heroes. After Jesus Christ comes David in my book. A man after God's own heart, and yet definitely a man. And he was a man's man. Powerful. Interesting. And he was a man that spent time in the wilderness, a man that spent time doing battles and fighting, scarred and strong. But Solomon, on the other hand, grew up in the palace, never knew what it meant to be chased by enemies or to be face to face with a giant. Always wearing soft clothing, being pampered and waited upon. And to be quite honest, I don't think that Solomon was really David's favorite. David mourned over Absalom when Absalom died. There was an affinity with Absalom. He sensed in Absalom a manliness, the same heart that I believe David had towards life. And so as he's dying here, he looks at Solomon, who's about 16 years old, and he says, I'm going the way of all the earth. be strong and prove yourself a man. Come on now, Solomon. Don't wimp out. Get tough. Be a man. Solomon was only 16. David exhorted him, "Keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and keep its statutes, his commandments, his judgments, his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, wherever you turn." I have that verse underscored because it's a powerful principle of prosperity. Walk in his ways, keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, his testimonies, as they are written in the law of Moses. Solomon, study the word and follow the word, and you'll prosper in life. He goes on to say in verse 5, "Moreover, you know also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me," referring to when Joab killed Absalom, when Absalom was hanging by his hair upon a tree. "You know what Joab did to me, and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner and Amasa. He assassinated both Abner and Amasa." Joab was a bloodthirsty man. "And he shed the blood of war in peacetime and put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist and on his sandals that were on his feet. Therefore, do according to your wisdom. Do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace." Joab wronged me. He killed my son when I said, "Don't touch him." He killed Amasa, who was a man that I had elevated. He killed Abner, who was a man who joined forces with me, defecting from Saul's army. Solomon, prove yourself a man. Nail him. Then he changes pace, verse 7, "Show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite." He was the fellow that came out and gave David supplies when David was fleeing from Jerusalem when Absalom had rebelled. He says, "Be kind to those guys, the sons of Barzillai. Let them be among those who eat at your table, for so they came to me when I fled from Absalom, your brother." And see, verse 8, "You have with you Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at Jordan. I swore to him, saying, 'I will not put you to death with the sword.' Now therefore, do not hold him guiltless. You are a wise man, and you know what ought to be done to him. Bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood." Brutal. Shimei was the guy who came out and cursed David and threw rocks at David and dust towards David. "You bloody man," he said. "All this is happening to you because you're a wretch." And David, in that time of real difficulty and personal tragedy, fleeing from Jerusalem, his son Absalom had rebelled. At that time, when he was already heavy and heartbroken, to have this little guy Shimei come out and throw rocks and dirt, one of David's men says, "Let me go lop that dead dog's head off." David said, "Don't do it. God's allowed it. Let him curse." And then when Absalom's rebellion was put down and David was coming back to Jerusalem, Shimei was there at Jordan meeting him, saying, "I'm sorry. No hard feelings. Forgive me." David said, "Okay, I forgive you." But now at the end of his life, David on his deathbed, his last words were, "Listen, there's a couple of guys you need to take care of." Joab, and Shimei. Make my day. Take them both down. Do them both in. Now the question here is David cruel and cold-blooded, cold-hearted here? I don't believe so. You see, David looks at his 16-year-old son, who's a rookie, and looks at the experience, the cunning, the craftiness of Joab and Shimei, and says, I believe in his heart, listen, I can handle these guys. But my son doesn't have a chance. And I believe it was for the protection of Solomon, his son, not for personal revenge or a personal vendetta, that David said to his son, listen, take care of him. Because I could handle him. David had the maturity and the experience and the spiritual history to handle those kinds of people. But Solomon didn't. And so I think David wisely said, take care of him. Do him in. Then, verse 10, David rested with his fathers. I like that phrase. Just rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. Then Solomon sat on the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. David began his reign over all of Israel at the age of 30. And he reigned 40 years. 40 is the number of a generation. He died when he was 70. Interestingly enough, Psalm 90 that was penned by Moses said, the days of a man, or pardon me, the years of a man are 70, or 70 years. That's a normal lifespan according to the economy of God. Some go longer, some shorter, but 70 years is the average in God's economy. And David began his ministry, if you would, after years of brutal preparation at the age of 30. How many of you tonight are under the age of 30? Raise your hand. Okay, that's a lot of folks. It's probably half. Now, you that are under the age of 30, listen carefully. 30 is a significant number in Scripture. At 30, the Levites moved into their ministry. At 30, Joseph, in the Old Testament, became prime minister of Egypt and began his real ministry. At 30, Ezekiel the prophet began his powerful prophetic proclamations. At 30, John the Baptist began to go throughout the countryside preaching preparation for the kingdom. At 30, Jesus started his public ministry. There is something significant about the number 30, about the age 30. And as you approach 30, I would ask you to prayerfully consider that and make preparation for that. Oh, I'm not talking necessarily about your 30th birthday. But I'm saying in the eyes of God, it would seem as though the years up to 30 are training times. Preparation times. And then the 40 years that follow from 30 to 70 is that generation that God has called you to serve Him, hopefully with maturity, with direction, with vision. May the Lord help us who are over 30 to have vision for those who are under 30. And begin to become linked to women and men who are under 30. Sisters, if you're over 30,
I would ask you to prayerfully consider, Lord, show me some sister who is under 30 that I might begin to share with them, to give training to them, and become linked with them very personally in discipling, in passing on what I've learned. And I would envision in this fellowship a time when we would truly have a focus on the upcoming generation. You know the difference, gang, between a politician and a statesman? A politician has his eyes on the next election. A statesman has his eyes on the next generation. God make us spiritual statesmen who have our eyes on the upcoming generation of young people, who really focus on this upcoming group that's being trained and prepared to really make a difference in these last days in which we live. Well, enough said about that, but David, interestingly enough, started his ministry, if you would, at 30 and reigned for 40 years, dying at 70. Verse 13. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and she said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably." Moreover, he said, "I have something to say to you." She said, "Say it." Then he said, "You know that the kingdom was mine, and all Israel had set their expectations on me that I should reign. However, the kingdom has been turned over. It has become my brother's, Solomon, for it was his from the Lord's." So he's sort of at first showing his real heart, "It was mine." And then he sort of catches himself and reverses himself by saying, "However, it was the Lord's will, I guess." I don't detect a real sincerity in this. "Now, verse 16, I ask one petition of you, and do not deny me." She said, "Say it." Then he said, "Please speak to King Solomon, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag, the Shunammite, as my wife." Oh, his words were as smooth as butter, but his heart was as cold as steel. Listen, Bathsheba, go talk to your son. Ask him one favor. Remember, the kingdom was mine. I've lost the kingdom. Let me have the lady. Let me have Abishag. You know, David's hot water bottle. Now, what was happening here was Adonijah was seeking to get her not because he loved her, but because it was customary that if you took a former ruler's or former leader's concubine or wife, you were setting yourself up in his shoes or in his position. Do you recall what happened when Absalom went into Jerusalem? The first thing he did was he gathered the 10 concubines of David that were left behind, and he had relations with them, signifying to the whole nation, "Hey, I'm on the throne. I'm in the position of David." And so here, what he's saying, and he doesn't believe that Bathsheba is going to be perceiving what's really taking place. "Hey, let me have Abishag." Well, Bathsheba said in verse 18, "Very well, I'll speak for you to the king." Bathsheba therefore went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. The king arose up to meet her, bowed down to her, and sat down on his throne, and had a throne set for the king's mother, so she sat at his right hand. I like that. Solomon the king sees his mother walk in, gets up and bows down, paying respect and reverence to her. Sons, I speak to sons of all ages. It matters not how prominent or important you have become. You are still to honor your mother and father. And it's important for us, I think, to make effort to honor our parents. It's a virtue that is very, very becoming to any child of God when they show honor to their parents. And here Solomon, who was king, got up, bowed down before his mother. She sat at his right hand. Then she said, "I desire one small petition of you. Do not refuse me." The king said, "Ask, my mother, for I will not refuse you." She said, "Let Abishag, the Shunammite, be given to Adonijah, your brother, to wife." King Solomon answered and said to his mom, "Now why do you ask Abishag, the Shunammite, for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother, for him and for Abiathar and for Joab." Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, "May God do so to me and more also, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and set me on the throne of David my father, who has made me a house, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today." So King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down, and he died. Now, interesting story. Why do you suppose that Bathsheba had the audacity to ask Solomon to give Abishag to Adonijah? Sounds sort of like the plot of a soap opera. Why did Bathsheba ask this? I believe that Bathsheba was a sharp lady, and that she knew precisely what would be the reaction of her son. And so when Adonijah came to her, thinking that he was pulling the wool over her eyes by saying, "Go ask your kid if I can have Abishag," she thought, far out. "I'll go ask him. You'll just cook your own goose." She knew that Adonijah was a threat. She saw that a long time ago. And she said, "If that's what you want me to ask, then that's what I'll ask." And she went before her son and said, "Hey, listen, why don't you give Abishag to Adonijah, your brother?" Well, Solomon was infuriated. He knew the implications. He knew what that meant. He said, "That man's going to die." And I can almost see in the imagination of my own mind Bathsheba sort of chuckling to herself. Well, Adonijah was struck down, and he indeed died. Well, verse 26, Abiathar the priest, the king said, "Go to Anathoth, to your own fields, for you are worthy of death. But I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted every time my father was afflicted." So Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which he had spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. Now, you might recall what happened to Eli. A word was given to Eli saying that his family would be cut off from the priesthood forever, many years previously. But now we see the fulfillment, the completion of that prophecy, as Abiathar, who was of the house of Eli, is being removed from that position of priesthood. Then, verse 28, news came to Joab, for Joab had defected to Adonijah, though he had not defected to Absalom. So Joab, now seeing that Solomon is on a reign of terror, flees to the tabernacle and takes hold of the horns of the altar, trying to get to that home base. I can just see the priests there in the tabernacle, guys running in and out and hanging onto the altar. These guys are trying, "What's going on here, you know?" King Solomon was told, verse 29, Joab has fled to the tabernacle of the Lord, and there he is by the altar. Solomon sent Benaiah, go strike him down. So Benaiah went to the tabernacle of the Lord and said to him, thus says the king, come out. And he said, no. I will die here. Well, Benaiah brought back word to the king, said, thus said Joab, and thus he answered me. The king said, do as he has said, strike him down and bury him, that you may take away from me and from the house of my father the innocent blood which Joab shed. So the Lord will return his blood upon his head, because he has struck down two men more righteous and better than he, and killed them with the sword, Abner and Amasa. Verse 33, their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab and upon the head of his descendants forever. But upon David and his descendants and upon his house and his throne there shall be peace forever from the Lord. So Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and struck down and killed him, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. The king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, in his place over the army, and the king put Zadok, the priest, in the place of Abiathar. Now, Joab was a man who was never ashamed of his sin or never afraid of punishment all the while he was serving David. He did whatever he wanted to, feeling as though he would have no repercussions. And as I suggested, I believe, 2 weeks ago, the reason for that was Joab knew a secret about David. Joab, at that time, was the only one beside David and Bathsheba and Nathan the prophet, who knew that David ordered the execution of Uriah, who was Bathsheba's husband. The message was sent by Joab to order the execution. Or sent to Joab, pardon me, ordering his execution. And because he knew that secret, he was never afraid of David. That's why he did what he wanted to do. He was not afraid of David. He was not intimidated by David. And so Joab lived a life doing pretty much as he pleased, feeling at liberty to do whatever he wanted. And now David's dead, Solomon is ascended, Solomon's cleaning house. Joab's afraid. He runs to the altar. He hangs on to the altar. But he is taken away from the altar and killed in the tabernacle of the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16 says that we are not to use our liberty as a cloak for sin. Just because you might be one who clings to the altar of the cross of Calvary, just because you might be one who recognizes and realizes the atoning work of Jesus Christ, do not be deceived in thinking that you can do whatever you want and not suffer repercussions. Joab was a man who was deceived. He thought he could obey or disobey whatever commands he wanted, and he would never suffer. Here he finds himself at the very altar saying, well, surely they're not going to take me away. I'm clinging to the altar. But he was taken away. The Word of God has very strong things to say concerning those who name the name of Jesus but continually, habitually persist in sin, not responding to the chastening of the Lord, not submitting to the correction of the Lord. never learning the lessons from the Lord, but continuing in a pattern of sin, using their, quote, liberty in Jesus as a covering for sin. The Word of God warns that such people will not inherit the kingdom. Be not deceived. And I think as we consider men who are holding on to the horns of the altar, being dragged away from the altar and cut down by the altar, it should send within each one of us a very sobering consideration. Lord, have I been clinging to the altar, thinking that I'm home free, when in reality I've been disobeying your commands, not learning lessons, not getting squared away when you speak to me and deal with me? Be not deceived. There are those who in that day will truly be surprised when the Lord says, "Depart, I do not know you." There are those that will be shocked and chagrined when they are sent into eternal damnation. But I was holding on to the altar. Yes. Did you obey the command of the king? I didn't fear the king. I thought I knew some secret. And that secret was that no matter what I did, it wouldn't matter. Joab was terribly mistaken and found himself smitten. My prayer is that none of us who are in this room, nor any of us who are ministering to other people in any context, family or friends, Sunday school or youth groups, will allow people to be lulled into eternal destruction, but would cause every person with whom we deal and minister and share to give careful consideration. Are you truly in the kingdom of God? I would rather see us as His people come before His altar with fear and trepidation, weeping and saying, "Lord, I pray that Your mercy will suffice and that Your grace will cover, and Lord, that my heart will be right with You." I would rather see us err on that side, coming to the altar too often and submitting and committing ourselves to the Lord too frequently, rather than on the other side being lulled by some theology into thinking that we're saved, only to find out we will be frying in hell forever. There will be those who will say, "Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in Your name? Did I not cast out demons in Your name? Did I not do miracles in Your name?" And the Lord will say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Joab, so smug and so secure for so many years, finds himself smitten. May none of us be in his situation tonight. Let's pray.